Welcome to another episode of Foretaste of the Feast, a podcast of Calvary Lutheran Church. I'm Director of Faith Formation Kyle Jones, and I'm joined by our Senior Pastor Ken Nelson. And in this episode, we are continuing our special topic summer series. And in this episode, we'll discuss some of these are direct questions, but I'm kind of putting them somewhat thematically. End time judgment, what it means to be lukewarm or hot or cold, as described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And every Christian or Lutheran's favorite question. No, this is one that Lutherans often get asked because we don't often talk about it because it's not a big emphasis in our theological focus. Predestination, or as Lutherans often refer to it in our major documents in the Book of Concord, election. Mm-hmm. So we'll just jump right in with our question. So if Christians are already saved, will they be judged, or is judgment only for those who have rejected faith in Christ?
Well, first place I'd go to respond to the listener's question there would be the creeds, which was the subject of our last podcast, for those who might have caught that one, in which we say that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And so we take that to mean that all people will be saved. It's sort of a very inclusive phrase there. If you use the word living and the dead, I think that has to include everyone, which means, I think, all people, whether believers or unbelievers. So yeah, mm-hmm. I would say the Bible tells us that there will be a judgment. The question is, what sort of judgment?
Yeah, what's the verdict?
What is the verdict? That's the one that people really want to know. And of course, Christians all believe that the verdict for them will be not guilty, and the verdict for everybody else will be guilty. And that's a little bit more complicated because we wish to both offer up to believers as well as unbelievers what we call the assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ, and to use passages like, for example, Peter used in his sermons early on in the church, there is no other name by which we must be saved except Jesus Christ. So the church definitely does have in mind those who for whom the judgment will be a transference into the blessed rest of everlasting life, and for those who will be excluded, we'll just kind of stop there, mm-hmm. from the blessed rest of everlasting life and go from there. But I think it includes everybody.
Yeah, I think the other place we can go would be Jesus' parable. I think it's Matthew 25, mm-hmm. About the sheep and the goats, mm-hmm. where, and this is probably, Jesus has a couple parables at the end of Matthew that we usually rely on to kind of help us understand the relationship between heaven and hell and judgment, mm-hmm. and how it works. And that's the Matthew 25 is in this parable of sheep and the goats is that famous passage where if you serve the least of these, you serve me, or, mm-hmm. And if you don't serve the least of these brothers of mine, you have not served me. Right. And there Jesus is talking about how the goats are the ones who did not visit the sick, did not visit those in prison, mm-hmm. and of course, yep. they ask.
Did not feed the hungry. Well, yeah, offer kindness, mm-hmm. to those in need, right?
Yeah, whereas the sheep are the ones who did visit those in prison and those that were hungry and those who were naked and clothed them and fed them. Mm-hmm. And Jesus starts off by saying that you haven't done those things for me. And of course, the question is, well, when both the sheep and the goats ask, mm-hmm. the same question, well, when did we see you, mm-hmm. in those things? And Jesus is talking about how in loving your neighbor, then you are serving.
Exactly. It becomes Jesus. Very much of a disposition of how you live your life. I won't say everybody, but I'm just speculating a little bit, mm-hmm. here, Kyle, that if suddenly Jesus were to appear in the midst of the human race, of course, Jesus was once in the midst of the human race, and many people reviled him. That said, one can at least suppose that if one were to be certain that that was really and truly Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God in our midst, that would engender some sort of positive response toward him, whether or not it's mm-hmm. regardless of the motivations, it would engender some sort of response. But what Jesus says judgment is going to be based on is how you treated one another, mm-hmm. because in the way in which you live and treat one another, you are treating me, and so, mm-hmm. it becomes much more of a challenge to someone to make the determination of when they are dismissing Jesus and when they are, mm-hmm. rather ministering to them. So yeah, there's going to be a judgment, and that's the sort of thing, of course, again, to the listener's questions, if it was based solely on the parable of the sheep and the goats. That does not necessarily mean that it's good news for believers in Jesus Christ, because I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, know full well that there are times that I do not minister to Jesus Christ in the manner in which he says that I should in Matthew 25. So left to its own, Matthew 25 is sort of bad news for everybody.
Yeah, well, and Jesus makes those kinds of statements throughout all of Matthew, like, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect, or if you are going to be saved, you're right, you must be more righteous than the Pharisees. And then to the minds of the listeners, one, it's impossible to be more perfect than the heavenly Father is perfect. So, okay, fine, but maybe I can be as close as possible. Well, the righteousies were the quote-unquote righteous, most righteous people that the listener would have heard. So what do we do when Jesus says things like, well, those who don't serve those in need are the ones who are destined to the end?
Exactly. And so for that reason, then we in our Lutheran tradition, as you know, Kyle, go to another passage, and that is from Romans chapter 3, where we get, and we'll maybe talk about this either later on in the subject of our election or our predestination to salvation. But in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is laying out, so to speak, the case that God is making against the whole human race. And in Romans 3, verse 9, says, what shall we conclude? Are we any better? and he, you know, he immediately answers his question. Not at all. As we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understand, no one who seeks God. Well, that right there is sort of Paul's answer to the question of whether or not I'm a sheep or a goat. The answer is, you know.
As Psalm 14 says, no, you are not a sheep.
You are not a sheep. You are not a sheep at all. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. It goes on and on to be very condemnatory.
At least not by your actions are you a sheep.
Exactly. And so then Paul goes on to say, But those who are under the law are going to be judged by the law. Well, Christians are under the law in the sense that that's what we as Lutherans all believe. God's word is revealed to us first as law and then as good news or gospel to those who believe in the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And so we attach ourselves by faith to what Paul referred to as the righteousness of Christ. So it's the Christ who does these things perfectly, that we attach ourselves to, that means that in the judgment, God's judgment will be, you look a lot like Jesus. And so therefore, you know, come, you who are blessed by my Father, as Jesus said in that parable of Matthew 25, come, you who are blessed by my Father, to the places that have been prepared for you in the life to come, for I was hungry, and so on and so forth. So through Christ, Paul argues, Christians, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, will hear those words, come, you who are blessed by my Father. And it's because of the righteousness of Jesus. So there will be a judgment. It's just that the judgment will be that when God looks upon our visage, it is Christ he sees.
Yeah. Well, and then that kind of brings me back to those. So then, like, what is Jesus trying to get at with some of those actions? And Paul, again, becomes very helpful in this way, where Paul is talking about it. It is no longer I who do these good things, which Jesus is describing in his parable. It is no longer I who do them, but Christ who is in me. And so those things that Christians do to serve their neighbors are not done because somehow they are better people or more obvious. I think they would have the chance to be more conscientious. Although there are lots of people in the world who are not Christians who do great acts of service for other people, but for the Christian, the acts of service that they do are motivated by the Holy Spirit and by faith. They come out of righteousness. I think it was Paul Althaus, at the beginning of his book on Luther's ethics, in his introduction, he talks about how all of sanctification or all of the Christian life assumes the presupposition of the Christian life is being justified by grace through faith. That the one, they're not separated from the other. Our faith and the gospel is what motivates good works, not doing them for the sake of to earn salvation, because we can't do them good enough, nor are they really good if we're merely serving our neighbor because we're forced to. I mean, I don't know, if you want to go up to Marcella and say, hey, well, I only love you because if I don't, I'm destined to burn forever.
Yeah, that's not going to go over well.
Oh, thanks. That's really true love right there.
Wow, it just melts her heart.
Yeah. True love of self, not true love of the other.
Yeah.
So.
Exactly. Exactly. So, yeah. So to the question of a judgment, yes, there will be a judgment. I think we had a great question from our listener. Thank you for submitting that. And those of you who hear this podcast, if you got a follow-up to this, fire it our way. We love entertaining these things, but there is a judgment for the whole human race, and the judgment of God for the believer is for the sake of Christ. You are invited into the blessed rest of everlasting peace and the eternal company of the saints in light. And for those of you who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be judged unworthy of that. That's very, very hard-edged, but that's essentially what the church's mm-hmm. teaching is on the last day or mm-hmm. the judgment. And so, yeah. So then we got...
Yeah. Well, let's move into another sort of judgment, so to speak,
yeah.
And that is coming out of the book of Revelation, which can be a complicated book to read, and we'll do a whole episode. This one, I did sign us up for this several episodes ago to do this one. It's on the calendar. We just have to find time to give you all of the best approaches and answers we can to apocalyptic literature and reading the book of Revelation. But here... Jesus is actually speaking to John, who is recording this revelation, and that's the other part of this book. The title is kind of like the revelation to John, but it's the revelation of Jesus speaking to John.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is speaking to John, and John is writing, and Jesus says, and we'll just read this in context so you can kind of understand where this question might be coming from, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve, to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Mm-hmm. So John's letter, or book of Revelation, starts really with a brief introduction and then letters to seven churches mm-hmm. that are in this general area, and Laodicea is one of the churches mm-hmm. that he's writing to.
Mm-hmm.
And they are a fairly prosperous area.
Yeah.
But they're also the seat of emperor worship.
Mm-hmm.
This idea of emperors being divine really kind of takes hold. I think it takes hold, if I'm remembering my history correctly, after Christ's kind of life a little bit more mm-hmm. than it was prevalent during Jesus' time on earth, although John's letter is not written much long after. But it really takes off mm-hmm. in Laodicea. It's like a hotbed. They have mm-hmm. temples there mm-hmm. for various Roman emperors, or maybe the emperor who then is always associating himself with the divine, which mm-hmm. is not all that uncommon
yeah.
to us in the West.
These cities from the east of Rome or whatever were all, you know, in somewhat of I'll call it an arms race to see who could outdo one another in showing loyalty to Rome, because Rome was so powerful, but Rome also had the goods to distribute, and they did. I mean, Roman rule was in some sense a very positive thing for the world. It brought order. It brought a sense of not only culture, because the Greeks had done that as well, but Rome brought this sense of order to the world, a high value on the administration of justice. And so there were good things that were happening as a result of Rome. And so these cities would be trying to outdo themselves to say, you know, blessed be Rome. We're really your true loyal subjects. And so, yeah, these things started taking root. And then they just get carried away and just get out of hand. So it's a very wealthy area. So therefore, there's that reference in there to, you know, you are investing in the wrong kind of gold. Mm-hmm. Okay, and because the gold that you're investing in, that is to say, you know, kind of a metaphor for the world's goods, are not going to do you any good. It talks about clothe yourselves in white garments, and I've read somewhere where Laodicea has had as one of its industries sort of a garment industry, and so it was the manufacture of an awful lot of clothing and that sort of stuff. And of course, the nicest of the clothing were those that involved dyes, and so that's what everybody wanted, and that brought them great prosperity, and they were status symbols. And Jesus says, "No, put on white garments, the plainest that you possibly can." To which the Laodiceans would all say, well, no, that doesn't show much. But Jesus is saying, no, faith is what you need to be wearing. And again, Jesus is speaking to the Christians of this area now, saying, don't get caught up in the ways of this world that are around you. And therefore, he uses that word, don't be lukewarm. Don't be a little Christian and a little of the world. Be totally devoted to me. And in a sense, that's sort of the message to all seven of the churches. It's just these are the particulars of Laodicea. And Laodicea is the seventh of the churches that is used. And so while, yeah, it could really apply to that particular church as we might infer, I think it really is kind of a summation of what the message of Jesus through John to the church is at that time. And I think it would apply to virtually all of them, because in one way or another, the churches had virtues and things that they were doing well, and then they had areas in which they were falling down and they were going astray. And I think that's where that whole idea of lukewarm comes from. And so Jesus is simply saying, you know, your loyalty, your devotion needs to be to Christ, and it's sort of more as a warning, you know, not to spoil your Christianity with other devotions. And that's a constant struggle for the believers to try to discern how much of the world is okay and how much of the world is harmful to me. It's a constant struggle, and that's what the book of Revelation is really all about, is the constant struggle of the church in the world to try to figure out, how do I continue to live as one whose residency is in heaven and yet live that out while I'm here on earth? And so, you know, to the question of, are there particular attributes, you know, scriptural study, prayer, acts of kindness, regularity of worship, the answer to those is yes, all of those things should be a part of a Christian's life. But none of them, either exclusively or collectively, are enough to make you, in the end, the person who is righteous in the sight of Christ. And to that, we get back to our earlier conversation about how that is all just simply on belief. Don't lose your focus on where your salvation comes from.
Yeah, many of the churches that are being written to in the book of Revelation are struggling with persecution, but that's the opposite problem that the church in Laodicea has. They're essentially apathetic. What Jesus puts straightforwardly is, because you have these other statuses of security and your wealth and this, that, and the other, you think you need nothing. But in thinking you need nothing in the area of wealth, you quickly believe, oh, well, God must have blessed me. I don't need anything else from God because I must be doing something right. And Jesus says, you are not doing anything right. In fact, it's so messed up, it's not even wrong. Like, it's,
yeah, there you go.
It's, you're not hot, nor are you cold. You're just blind into thinking that you're good to go and you have, and that's worse than being totally in the wrong, is being blind to the fact that you are neither right nor wrong. And so Jesus is trying to, as he so often is with all of us, trying to wake us up to the fact that when we start to think, or when the things of the world, and this kind of comes into the struggle that you mentioned, when the things of the world start to make us apathetic to God's word, which is declaring to us our need for righteousness and the gift of that righteousness found in Christ, that's when we start to get in trouble.
Yep. Yep.
And start to get lost in the things of the world.
Yeah, the listener asks a great question, though, because they are putting forth for us what I think is a very, very important discussion to have, and that is, how do we keep, then, ourselves from being too dedicated to the things of this world? Mm-hmm. And those spiritual characteristics or disciplines that we talked about in a previous podcast are important ways to do that, to stay in Scripture, to stay, you know, to, as Lutherans, of course, to make sure that we are communing with God on a regular basis. All of these sorts of things help us to maintain our proper perspective and our focus. And when we come and hear the Word of God, if it is properly preached and faithfully administered, should teach us that our loyalties need to be elsewhere and to be constantly aware of the false pretenses that things of this world try to win our loyalty from.
All right, well, let's jump over then, because I tried to group these questions kind of together. Mm-hmm. What do Lutherans teach about predestination, or as we often refer to it as, I think a better way would be election. Not that the word predestined is not used in Scripture, which it is, but also the term elect or election is as well. So our Lutheran documents in the Book of Concord tend to land on the term election or God's elect more so than the words predestination, which even in the time of Luther and the writing of the Formula of Concord, which is the document. There's two versions of it. There's the Epitome, or, you know, the short version, and then there's the Solid Declaration, which has got all of the extra details, which is written after Luther's death to kind of settle up some of the controversies that are happening, because there's kind of a vacuum left. And Melanchthon is not a very – he's not Luther. He's never trying to be, but a lot of people are looking to Melanchthon to – lead the Reformation in the way that Luther was kind of the spearhead of the Reformation, and especially answering disputed questions. And Melanchthon is just not that guy, and his role was just so different. Luther was not allowed to leave a lot of his land, and Melanchthon was then tasked with being the one who goes to the princes and goes to this place and that place and kind of working through.
So he had much more freedom of movement.
Yes, and so, but he ends up stirring up a little bit more controversy in some concessions that he ends up making in documents that he writes, and the fact that he also just kind of continually tinkers with all of the things that he writes between the Loci Communis and the Augsburg Confession, and people are like, Philippists versus the true Organasia Lutherans, like, and so they struggled with a lot of issues, but election wasn't one of them. But during that time, Calvinists, those who, as Nicole mentioned in our psalm singing episode talking about Calvin, came to this doctrine of double predestination that says that God has destined some for salvation and destined some to damnation. Some level of the doctrine of predestination would say that some are predestined to heaven, no matter what, but the rest is up for grabs. This doctrine of double predestination starts to get really sticky really quickly.
I'll say so. Oh, yeah, terrifying. Terrifying would be a better word for it. It absolutely would, because then it would be very difficult to determine whether or not God is a God of love or God is a devil, because God can do evil. I mean, literally, I mean, I don't know that there's any other way for our finite minds to think about it. And so its consequences are enormous for what our conception of God is. And you know, you pointed out, too, the historical documents of the 16th century that form, you know, to this day, Lutheran understanding of these questions. And in a nutshell, so to speak, both Luther as well as those who wrote then the Formula of Concord, they all landed in the same place, and that is, it is not only the duty of Christians to turn to what has been revealed to them for their faith and their life, but it is really a matter of life and death to look to that which God has revealed and leave speculation alone. And predestination in its more radical forms, I guess if I use that word, starts to get into what I think Luther and the Reformers referred to as speculation, the things we don't know about mm-hmm. God. Could God do what Calvin concluded? I suppose God could, but everything that God has revealed mm-hmm. has shown us that that is not God's nature. That's not God's characteristic. So go with what you know
mm-hmm. yeah.
and stay away from those things that you're not really certain of.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, we can debate all the time the meaning of scripture passages, sheep and goats, and vineyard owners and prodigal sons, and all these sorts of parables are intended to sort of entice us and to get us thinking about our relationship. But those are revealed to us, and we can work with them, and we can do it out in the open, and we can debate them and discuss them amongst one another. But predestination is something that belongs to God and God only, mm-hmm. and God hasn't revealed it. He hasn't revealed to us in any way that I'm aware of that it would be in his nature to actually exclude someone from eternal fellowship with him. Mm-hmm. That would be a design.
Yeah.
And that, I think, is the hard part about it. And so we talk about it. We talk about election and predestination. But because of the reputation that it has gained in certain circles, maybe our positions are not as juicy as the other ones.
Yeah, I think the ideas of double predestination and surrounding accoutrement doctrines that help explain it are trying to answer a fairly logical question mm-hmm. That ends up being a mystery mm-hmm. in to us, and that's why do some people believe and some people don't? If the Holy Spirit is who he is mm-hmm. and is God and is powerful and God's word has the power to do what God's word says it does, mm-hmm. why then are there people who just, no matter how many times they've heard it,
mm-hmm.
seem to not believe at all?
Right.
And one, I mean, that's a good question to ask, of mm-hmm. course. In our Lutheran place, we would say, well, we don't have the answer to that question, so we're going to leave it alone. Mm-hmm. The other part, the stickier part, I think, of that question is we're trying to find some level of judgment, one, to see who is and who isn't a Christian, but then also kind of for ourselves. Well, how do I know?
Mm-hmm.
Like, predestination oftentimes provides this level, for some people anyway, provides this level of assurance. Well, I know I'm elect because I do this, that, or the other, or because this mm-hmm. exists in my life and that exists. For some people, that's good works or mm-hmm. not a bad life. Bad things don't happen to you. Therefore, God must be in favor of you, and so he's protecting you from all of this stuff, which mm-hmm. is really just kind of another way of putting karma in a Christian,
right.
in Christian veneer.
Yeah.
But that's not what we have. We have this other level of assurance, a stronger piece of assurance, and that's not with the things that have not yet to happen in your life, but with the things that have already happened, mm-hmm. namely baptism,
mm-hmm.
and that your assurance,
that you know about, that yes. that's out there in the open, whereas predestination, it's not that it doesn't exist in Scripture. For those who are maybe wondering about it, there's a couple of passages. I'll just read one real quick where Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's sort of a stepping stone mm-hmm. of how God acts in a human life. And there's a lot of very, very important phrases in that particular question that deal with the whole idea of what God's intention for the human race is. And what God's intention for the human race is that they know him.
Mm-hmm.
And so the word predestination, we think when we hear it, and because it's often been used that way, we think that it is the place that God intended you to land.
Mm-hmm.
And really the word, I think, is more intended to convey what it is that God intends for you to know. It's more the intention of God
mm-hmm.
as opposed to an end result.
Yeah.
The intention of God is that you know him. And if God foreknows the whole race, I mean, obviously, if he's creator, then he obviously knows you. And so Paul's word there, I think, is important. And those then were the ones that God intended to be justified, from justification to be glorified, that is to say, to dwell in eternal blessedness.
Yeah, what we confess at the end of the creed, resurrection of life.
Exactly. And so it's a word that I think sometimes too, I don't want to, split hairs with regard to ancient words or whatever like that, but it is more used in the sense of the plans that God has made. Again, a rough analogy would be the plans that you might make in life. And sometimes those plans go awry by things that are out of your control, or the plans that parents might make for their kids. They're going to, they would really like them to follow this path in life or that path in life. And we realize that as parents, we don't always end up there. We don't always land there. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that the intentions were not genuine intentions from the very beginning. That, I think, is a good way for us to understand it. And it works well with our Lutheran understanding then, because Luther and others would say, it is the will of God, it is the intention of God that all people know him.
Yeah, well, and Scripture says as much. Paul and, that's what the word and the Peter and for. Ezekiel and 1 John, they all hit to this thing that Jesus, that God, through Christ, desires that nobody perishes, but that all would come to believe, and that God would have mercy, be able to share or bestow his mercy on all people. Mm-hmm. And that excludes this idea that God is damning some people to hell and automatically, no matter what they do. Mm-hmm. Of course, then it makes this weird dichotomy where works then become meaningless in a different sense than we would. Like, it makes works for those who are damned to hell impossible. Like, so why would they bother being anything good? Or if they can't change God's mind? And of course, why would those who are elect, if they are predestined, do anything right at all if they don't have to worry about it? And that comes to another question that Lutherans also have. Like, if I'm saved by grace, why do anything good? Well, God has called us to love our neighbors. And of course, God also talks about how, it goes a little bit better for you in life.
I mean, God predestined you to good works every bit as much as he predestined you to salvation. The salvation is above us. It's something that we can't accomplish on our own, but it was the intention of God. God set that in motion by giving us his word, his son, and the sacraments. That's the Lutheran position on this. I'm not going to try and argue or lay out for anybody the, other traditions, particularly Calvinist, but that's what we believe. What we believe is what the Scripture said. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's whoever believes in him. And then he goes on in John 3:17, say, "When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." It's an enormously exclusive claim that we believe as Lutheran Christians. Peter says that God tells you that God desires all people to come to a knowledge of salvation. We believe that. Those things have been revealed to us. If there are other sorts of other sorts of things that God is up to, well, we don't know about them. And these are the things that God has chosen us to do. And that's really where Lutherans approach. That's how we Lutherans approach. Go with the God you know rather than the God that you can only speculate about. And because apart from that, we start dwelling into the area of speculation, and our imaginations can run away with us. And the devil can instill in us all sorts of things, and instill in us just that little bit of doubt.
Yeah. I'm kind of close on this, is on that Lutherans actually would like the doctrine, what we would call kind of the doctrine of election, or this thought, to be a comfort to people. Whereas it ends up, when it becomes not a comfort for people, is when we should start
to worry a little bit more. And right. And it's because out of the surety of God's grace do we know that we are saved, not out of some kind of predetermined disposition before our existence that we can that we can't even know that we find some comfort. And and when double predestination becomes such a focus for people, it becomes this element of secret knowledge somehow that somebody has to find out. And then you're constantly stressing about, well, how do I know if I am? Am I? Everything that goes wrong in your life causes you to question whether or not you are. And of course, Satan just uses those things against anybody and everybody to dissuade them from the truth of Christ's work for them.
Yeah.
And then, and so I'll just close reading probably the most poignant point out of the formula, the epitome of the formula of Concord. And a Christian should concern himself with the article about God's eternal election only as far as it has been revealed in God's word. And where God does not speak, then we can stop speaking. We can stop trying to figure it out. Because the one thing we do know is that God wants all people to be saved, and he says as much, and he provides that salvation through Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. And that is true for us today, especially those who are baptized, because as Paul says, we are united with Jesus' death and resurrection. And if we have died with him in a death like his, we shall surely rise to new life with him.
Yeah,
in as a resurrection with like his.
Exactly. As our Lord said to Peter on the night of the resurrection, you look at my hands and my feet. Stop doubting, but believe. Jesus did this for you.
If you enjoyed this episode, one, thank you for listening. But two, share it with somebody you know. You can listen, as always, on any podcasting app that you want to use. You can also find us at calvarylc.com and listen on your computer if that works easier for you as well. If you want to keep up with the latest episodes and receive a notification as soon as they drop, you can subscribe on any of those podcasting apps. They are free to subscribe to, and you can hit a little notification bell that says, hey, remind me when this episode, when new episodes arrive.
Yep.
And with that, we'll close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.